Good playing, ladies. God bless you. Patch the Pirate song. Amen. There you go. That was good. All right. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to be there tonight. And I think maybe we'll stay there. One other passage or two. Emily's going to sing for us tonight. And we'll enjoy that. Then jump into the lesson. You listen carefully. Thank you, Emily. That's good, wasn't it? That was worth coming for just to hear that good song. That's wonderful tonight. God bless you. All right, we're going to look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue on a little bit on the subject of a fundamental Baptist. What is a fundamental Baptist? I'm trying to put my hands on something I saw in a church last night. I was preaching for Brother Tebow. He's having a summer program. They're having their midweek service on Tuesday night all summer. Well, I should say June and July. And eight different speakers coming in for those weeks. He had something there that Charles Spurgeon, it came out of Temple Baptist Church in Powell, Tennessee, that Charles Spurgeon said about being a Baptist and a fundamentalist. And I'm trying to get my hands on a copy of it. I'd like you to have a copy of it. And if nothing else, I guess they don't make it anymore. They don't publish it. But I think if nothing else, I'll just have Brother Tebow photocopy it and get it up here. We'll copy it for you because I want you to hear what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this matter of being a fundamental Baptist. And that's what I want to talk about on these weeks. Now, the thing that scares me about these kind of lessons is I don't want it to become a history lesson. I want it to be a Bible lesson. But I think in order to get the big picture here, there has to be a little bit of history in with it, okay? Which is what we gave you last week. I don't want to bore you with history. I don't want to talk over the heads of the kids, okay? Because that's really who I'm after, okay? And not just the kids. I want us all to understand, is it important for us to be fundamentalist? It is vitally important. And you ought to want that for your kids. But I don't care. As long as they grow up and they just go to some church somewhere. I hope you have a higher goal than that. That's a pretty low goal. I never insisted that any of my kids go into the ministry. That's not been my goal for them. If God puts them in the ministry, that's fine. That's fine and dandy, but that's not my goal for them. But anything less than an independent fundamental Baptist, I'll be disappointed. You say, well, you shouldn't be disappointed. Well, some people get disappointed when their kids don't make valedictorian. Some people get disappointed when their kids don't pull down 50 G a year in the first year out of college. I could care less about those things. You want them to be a good American citizen? Let me ask you a question. What good is being an American citizen if you don't believe the Word of God? You don't believe the Bible. And don't believe in the God of the Bible, who was behind the founding of this country. So we ought to be concerned. Ought to be concerned that they're saved. Saved. Well, a lot of kids go up in Christian home, come through the church ranks, and don't get saved. Ought to be concerned that they're saved. Well, how do you know if they're saved? Let me tell you what a saved person has. A living person has an appetite. Don't you get concerned about people when they don't want to eat physically? Saved people have appetites. Spiritual appetites. If your child has no spiritual appetite, you need to start praying, God, please, if my child's not saved, save them. If there's an absence of spiritual appetites, there's an absence of spiritual life. Amen, that's true. And I'm not trying to scare you, but I'd rather put a little fear in you than have you just numb yourself to sleep and just think, well, you know, I brought them to church, put them in the school, did this and that. They've got to be saved. They don't have to be saved. They're not saved until they personally come to Christ and receive Him as their Savior. And when they do, they'll have spiritual appetites. To some degree, there will be some spiritual appetite. Okay? If we had a dead body out here in front of us tonight in the casket and put a 20, somebody, Brother Calson, they were on vacation. He ate a 24-ounce porterhouse steak. Ate the whole thing, bone and all. No, I'm just teasing, amen. Ate the whole thing. Now, Dennis can eat. That man can put away the grub, the groceries. He can do it. Now, that's a sign of physical life. When you put a 24-ounce porterhouse steak in front of a dead body, so what? And you open the Word of God or have prayer time in front of dead spiritual people, and so what? There's no life. Hello? No appetite, no life. Oh, and they'll tell you, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Yeah. Don't pray, don't read the Bible, but I'm saved. Well, I don't know how I got off on that, but anyway, maybe the Lord. But anyway, I want to talk about a fundamental Baptist tonight, okay? A fundamental Baptist. I'm burdened for your kids. I'm burdened for my kids. I'm burdened for the next generation. I want the thing to be handed down right, and I want them to pick up the baton and run with it right. Amen. So that's what I'm concerned about. Dear Lord, bless us tonight. Help me, I pray. You know the burden on my heart, the desire of my heart, Lord, is not to impress anybody or be a big shot at all about anything. I just want to be a help to people. Help me, I pray. Help us with our kids. Oh, Lord God, bring them to salvation. Conviction, conviction, conviction of sin, a true repentant heart, and salvation, a new birth that gives them a new life, a new appetite. Help us tonight, Lord, as we teach these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse number 11, 2 Corinthians 6. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Paul said, our heart is enlarged. You see that? Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. It was no secret that Paul loved the Corinthian people. No secret at all. In this verse, Paul speaks of having an open mouth and an enlarged heart. And can I say tonight, friend, it was his enlarged heart for the people that caused his mouth to open and to speak freely to them. Look, people who love each other don't have a hard time communicating. Communication is one of the elements of love. Not conversation, communication. When there's true love, there's no fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. You can talk to your spouse. You can talk to them about your fears, your inhibitions, your weaknesses. And your spouse will listen and then talk to you about theirs. And there's a camaraderie there. There's a love there that allows you to speak openly and freely with each other. It's called communication. It's not conversation. It's not, boy, the weather's hot. Yeah, we need some rain. Boy, the crops look good. That's all surface talk. It's getting down to where we live. It's enlarging our heart to open our mouth and speak freely to each other. That's part of true love. That's what every husband and wife needs to work on. A good communication relationship, okay? So that's what Paul said. Paul said, my mouth is open because my heart is enlarged. He spoke freely to the Corinthian people because he loved them. He spoke freely in admonishing them of their errors. That way he wasn't afraid to get on them. You read 1 Corinthians, you can tell that. He got on them. And he spoke freely in exhorting them to their duty. And it was an enlarged heart that caused him to speak openly. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 7. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 7. He says that in verse number 11 of chapter 6. Now look at verse number 3 of chapter 7. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul said, man, I'm not being ugly, but you're in my heart. And because you're in my heart, I'm going to speak openly and freely. Openly and freely to you. Paul said, it's my enlarged heart. It's my love for you that causes me to do this. And he begins this passage of Scripture and ends this passage with an expression of his love for them. Now, there's a reason for that, I believe. The nature of his theme in this passage caused him, moved him, if you will, to attempt to make sure that they knew he loved them. Because he was dealing with a touchy matter. He was dealing with the matter of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He was dealing with relationships. Look at verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's talking about relationships. Now, folks, look, when you begin laying down guidelines for relationships, people can become very uncomfortable. They can become very disagreeable. And here's the truth of the matter. They become very suspicious of your intentions. What's he trying to do? Control me? Tell me who I can be friends with and who I can't be friends with. They become suspicious of intentions. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, two times expressed his love for these people. My mouth is open. My heart is enlarged. Because my heart is enlarged, I'm going to speak freely to you. I'm going to communicate to you. And I'm going to talk about some pretty serious business here. And don't forget, you're in my heart to live with you and to die with you. Be careful about your relationships. And he didn't want them to think he was trying to control them. Look, hold your finger there just for a second. Flip back to chapter 1. Same book, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 24. His desire, folks, was not to control them. His desire was to help them control themselves and ultimately help them bring glory to God. That's what his desire was, okay? Verse number 24, he says here, and this goes along with what I'm talking about, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Paul's desire was not to have dominion over them. His desire was not to control them like a bunch of robots. No. Not at all. He had no desire for that. By the way, he couldn't exercise that kind of control, could he? So you might as well not try to, might as well not be your desire if you're a pastor or a preacher. You're not trying to control people. Now, that's what we get accused of sometimes. And by the way, if you ever decide to leave angry, come see me. I can write the script before you go. Because it's always the same. Never fails. It's always the same words. There's always the same buzzwords. Control freaks. Narrow-minded, intolerant. It's always the same. That's what Paul's expressing here. He's saying, my desire is not to have dominion over you. I'm not trying to control you. I can't control you, Corinthian people. He said, the thing is, my heart is enlarged. My mouth is open. I'm trying to communicate with you freely about some very serious issues. I just want you to be a happy Christian. I want you to have the blessing of God in your life. I want you to, for God to smile. I want you to bring glory to God so that God can bless you. That's what Paul's desire was. And I line up with Paul tonight. I don't desire to control you or anybody in this church. I can't. But I've been here 18 years. My heart is enlarged. My mouth has been opened, and even more so now after 18 years. I love you folk. I've come here to live and die with you, and I want to tell you the truth about things. And people get suspicious when you start cutting close to things like relationships. Well, is he trying to control me? That was not Paul's intention at all. Okay, But he was not going to skirt the issue of relationships. He wasn't going to do that because he loved them. He said, I'm going to deal with relationships. She said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It was not his desire to have dominion over them. His desire was to help them establish their own walk of faith that would result in them experiencing joy. Walk this way, God can bless you. And if God blesses you, friend, you'll be a happy Christian. You'll be a joyful Christian. That's all Paul wanted. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, he said in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, look, obey them that have the rule over you. For they give an account for your souls that they may do it with joy. That's what Paul's heart was all about. That's what he said in this place and other places. A decent pastor only desires for his people to have joy in their Christian walk. And hear me, if they are to walk as Christians ought to walk so that they can be blessed, it is imperative that they monitor their relationships carefully. And Paul laid down a fundamental principle here. You cannot run with unbelievers without them having an effect on you. Won't happen. Won't happen. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The obvious answer is no. So if two are walking together, they have found some medium of agreement. Are you with me tonight? Okay. He laid down a fundamental principle here. You cannot walk with unbelievers without them having an effect on you. Verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You know, there's a lot of questions in the Bible. You get to the end of the book of Job, and I counted one time when God started speaking to Job. I think if I remember right, and I think it may have written in this Bible or my Bible at home, I think God asked Job 83 questions. You know how many he had the answer to? Zero. You think after 10, you'd feel bad enough, but 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 83 questions, and you can't answer them. No wonder Job said, I abhor myself. God, I'm nothing. So Paul's peppering these folks with questions. What communion hath light with darkness? What are the obvious answers to these questions? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul asks five penetrating questions to these people in this passage. And I want to draw your attention tonight to the second question in verse number 15. Specifically tonight, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Do you see that? Now, these are all pretty much generally the same questions, okay? All of them have to do with that statement, that command in verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here's the reason why. What fellowship is there? What concord is there? What part is there? What part? That word part means what share, what agreement hath he that believeth with an infidel. I asked last week, is it important that we understand why we're fundamentalists? Is it important that we are fundamentalists? We shouldn't be ashamed of that word, even though the Muslims have taken it and messed it all up. And that's what everybody thinks of now when you use the term fundamentalist. Oh, are you a Muslim, extremist Muslim? No, I'm a fundamental Bible believer. Is it important for our kids to be fundamentalists? Yes, it is. Okay, so we're going to talk about this a little while tonight. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Let me define some terms. I defined some of them last week. Fundamentalist, okay? Fundamentalist. Let me get some. If you mind, I just don't mind being a help tonight, Brother Caleb. Come on up here, bud, if you would, and just stand right over here on this side of the platform. What is a fundamentalist, Brother Caleb? Going to be our fundamentalist tonight. What is a fundamentalist? Fundamentalist is one who accepts the core doctrines of Christ as taught in the Bible. He accepts the Bible as the as the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Now let me go a little bit further tonight. Their core beliefs. Listen carefully. The fundamentalists, their core beliefs about the Bible do not change their core beliefs about God do not change because the Bible does not change. Their understanding of God is enlightened by the teachings of the Bible. In other words, their baseline belief is the Bible is true whether you or I believe it or not. That's a fundamentalist. And his belief about God doesn't change because his belief in the Bible doesn't change. It's the same. Okay? Stays the same from generation to generation. Their attitude is that truth didn't begin here. Truth began there and came down to us. We didn't create truth. We didn't work it up. We didn't put it together and then, oh boy. No, truth came down to us in the form of this book right here, in the form of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his belief. That's a fundamentalist. The Bible is the Word of God, whether I comprehend it or understand it or not. And I preached about that a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. And I'm telling you something, it's sad. It's very sad. It's very sad. When young people bolt what they've been taught because, well, you know, I just don't understand. So it's like, you know, if you can't understand it, it's not true. Who made you God? And then when I talk to a dad about it, you know, the dad takes the approach of, well, you know, it's just I really admire him for being honest, and it's a good. My heart's broken. My heart is broken more than the parent's heart. Oh, it makes me want to push the pulpit over. It makes me passionate. What do you mean it's okay? No, it's not okay. You don't want your child walking away from what he or she's been taught about the Word of God. Whether I don't believe in the hell, never have believed in the hell. Believe Jesus died for everybody, everybody's going to heaven. And parents say, well, it's really okay. You know, they're sincere. Help us. This is important. Excuse me, what we hand down to the next generation kind of is important. We're going to hand down that nonsense? Or not care? Not me, friend, not me. And if you don't like that, then we're in trouble. Because I'm here until you boot me, okay? So we might as well get on the same page about this thing. It's important. It's very, very important. Now, that's a fundamentalist. This is a fundamentalist. Okay, now, let's go over here with the word modernist. Okay, Brother Caleb, I'll let you be the modernist tonight, okay? We'll let Brother Caleb be the modernist. He fits the bill, amen? Stand over here on this side of the platform, if you would, sir. Okay, a modernist. What is a modernist? A modernist is one who holds to a modern religion and doctrine which calls into question some or all of the core doctrines of Christ. Watch it now. And denies the final authority of the Word of God. The modernist believes that God is better understood through human philosophy and through scholarship. That's what he believes. God is not better understood through this book. God is better understood through my philosophy and through education and through scholarship. Their core beliefs about God change from generation to generation. Why? Because man's philosophy changes. Yeah. You know, Sigmund Freud had the philosophy that, you know, you take a bad man, put him in a good environment, and the good environment will make him good. Well, America tried that. And it's been the biggest failure in the world. And sometimes fundamental Baptists, if we don't watch it, that's what I talked about earlier. We put a kid in a good environment expecting to become a Christian because he's in a good environment. That doesn't happen, folks. That's true. Doesn't happen. It has to happen in here. You change the heart of man from the inside out. You change man from the inside out, not the outside in. Man's philosophy changes. Scholars, so their core beliefs about God change from generation to generation. But those core beliefs, now listen carefully, stay man-centered. As man's idea of God changes, their understanding of God changes with it. That's why you got Methodists and Presbyterians today who believe that God is a woman. Because that's their idea, that's their philosophy, that's what they've come to understand. God is understood by man's progress in education, scholarship, and philosophy. You know what that ultimately boils down to being? God is who and what you decide you want Him to be. I'm sorry, that's not the God of the Bible. It's exactly what happens. Exactly. They don't believe that truth comes down from heaven to us. They believe that we decide what's truth here, and then we elevate that and worship it. It's just, are you watching tonight? This guy believed truth does this. This guy believed truth does this. I believe truth came down from heaven. I'm a fundamentalist. Let me show you a Bible example. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's look at a Bible example of a modernist. Okay? Acts chapter 17. Okay. I always feel bad picking these guys because they stand up here and they probably feel dumb. But they don't look dumb, do they? No, they're helping in the illustration. Amen. Won't be long. We'll get you. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at verse number 18. Paul is in Athens. Let me get the setting here. What is Athens? I know it's Greece. I mean, I'm sorry. What is Athens? What was Athens? Center of what? Intellectualism. Knowledge, scholarship, education. You know what they had there? Thousands of gods. Thousands. Thousands. Well, sure. Because this scholar believes this is God. And this scholar believes this is true about God. And this scholar believes this is true about God. So we just make our own God. Truth starts here and we elevate it in worship. That's not a fundamentalist belief. Truth starts there and came down. All right? Verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans. Epicurean died about 200 B.C. Before the birth of Christ. He was a philosopher. And of the Stoics. These were men, same type men, just of a different name. Encountered Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Isn't that interesting? Their attitude toward fundamentalists hasn't changed since the first century Christianity. Well, that big mouth fundamental Baptist preacher, he's a blowhard. He's a loudmouth. Yes, what did they say? What will this babbler say? Hey, if they call me a loudmouth and a babbler, and because of what I preach about the Word of God, I'm with the Apostle Paul. It's pretty good company. Amen. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Who's he? Jesus, resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. That's a certain part on Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Talking specifically about deity or God or worship. What do you think? Who do you think God is? What do you think God is like? That's what this. It was all a creation of man's idea, centered from man's philosophy. It's, you know what it is, folks? We're talking about 180 degrees opposite each other. He believes the Word of God to be inerrant, infallible, the book of truth that came down from God to man. Unchanging. He believes the Word of God is just a book. And truth is what I believe it to be, and what I've decided it is, and what I think it is, and what has been revealed to me, and I'm going to elevate it. It's 180 degrees opposite. They're at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Are you with me tonight? Opposite ends. Now listen. They can't have any fellowship. How in the world are you going to fellowship? There is no bond of faith between them. None. Now look, I can have and you can have fellowship with someone who is not a Baptist if they are a believer in Jesus Christ and a believer in the Bible. Sure, I went down to visit Bill Smith's dad Monday at the hospital. And Bill was at work and his mom was, I think she was down in the cafeteria, I believe. But here was the nicest man and his wife in the room. And I stepped in and I said, are you folks relatives in ICU there? Are you folks relatives of Bill? No. We go to church with Bill out here at Gospel Assembly. Nicest man, Mr. Clyde Tilley. His son has Tilley Plumbing. He and his wife were there. Some of the dearest people. I was there probably 10 minutes. I had fellowship in that room. And I went, and by the way, let me say this. Just because they don't wear the tag Baptist, folks, you better be real careful about just dismissing them as nothing. I'm a Baptist, but I'm going to tell you something. There's some dear people that don't wear the tag Baptist. And they have a heart for God based on what they know. And they might be misguided in a few doctrinal things, but I'm going to tell you something. I'd be real quick for it. I'd just write them off as insignificant. Amen. I mean that with all my heart. And I wouldn't be anything but a Baptist. I believe the Bible makes you a Baptist. But that, I had fellowship with those folks. Why? Because there was a bond of faith there. There was a bond of faith between us that allowed us to have good fellowship for a few minutes. Sweet fellowship. Prayer time together. Sweet. I was blessed. Blessed. But there is no bond of faith with one who has no faith in the one who is the bond. Does that make sense to you? There's no bond of faith. I pointed to the wrong person, didn't I? There's no bond of faith. I want to point to the right because the fundamental is to the right, but I'm trying to help this. You see. You'll be to the right over here. This is all right. You know who they are. You know who they are. They got their signs. Amen. So there's no fellowship there. There's no bond. Because this man has no faith in the one who is. Now what was the bond between myself and those dear people in that room on Monday morning? His name is Jesus. He was the bond. If a person denies the core doctrines of Christ, they cannot have a relationship with Christ. Therefore, there's no possibility of fellowship with one who believes in Christ. Now, the truth is, it would be difficult, if not impossible, for a fundamentalist to link up with a modernist. But it must. It must be potentially dangerous. Dangerously so. Why else would Paul address it? A true fundamentalist would not and could not link up with a modernist. There is disdain and contempt for modernism on the part of fundamentalism. The fundamentalists disdain modernism. Now, I'm not talking about hating people. I'm talking about my position of belief as a fundamentalist. I have no time for that position. None. No time for it. Why do I want to read books that they write? Why do I want to go to preachers' fellowships where they're preaching? I have no time for that. None. Zip. Zero. Okay? I'm not talking about hating people. I'm talking about what my position makes me a fundamentalist. I disdain modernism. So I wouldn't be disappointed if my child grows up and becomes a modernist, goes to a modernist church? Sure I would. It would be nigh impossible to get a true fundamentalist together with a true modernist. Now look here, folks. They're on one end of the platform with each other. It must be potentially possible. As impossible as it seems, it must be potentially possible because Paul wrote these folks and he said, don't get yoked up together with modernists. Don't do it. And then he asked them five questions. What do you do? Come on, think. So it had to be possible. Now, how is Satan going to get this guy and this guy together? Because this guy's not going to hold hands with him. No. Let me introduce a new word to you. Another word. The word orthodox. Okay. Caleb, you put those two, just put them on top of it. Yeah, just like the orthodox. It means believing the genuine doctrines taught in the Scriptures. An orthodox Christian is really the same, just about the same as a fundamentalist. An orthodox believer. Now, when we think of the term orthodoxy, we immediately think of religion, ritual, okay? Greek orthodoxy and all that stuff. I'm talking about just the term orthodox, the word defined means believing the genuine doctrines taught in the Scriptures. Does the fundamentalist believe the genuine doctrines taught in the Scriptures? Yes or no? Yes, he does. That makes him orthodox. Okay? An orthodox believer would be the one who holds to the official, accepted, or standard position. Orthodox. Now, here's another term. The term liberal. Okay? I'm not talking about John Kerry or Barack Obama right now. Okay? The term liberal means, is closely associated with modernists. This person is liberal in their theology about God. This person is not liberal in his theology. This person is narrow in his theology. Hey, say, how narrow is he? As narrow as that book right there. Does that make sense to you? I'm trying to get across that this is what makes you a fundamentalist if you believe that book. Okay? But the liberal, he, you know, oh, that, you know what? That has some good things in it. But, you know, there's a lot of truth out there. Truth is relative in what you believe it to be and what you think and how you see it. He's liberal. He's liberal in his theology about God. So on one end, there's the person who's the fundamental. He's fundamental, fundamentalist. He's fundamental in his theology about the Bible, God, Jesus Christ. On the other end, the person who's the liberal in his theology about God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. And you say, and never the twain shall meet, right? Not so fast. Let me introduce another term. Chris, you might help me. Neo-Orthodox. Okay? Neo-Orthodox. We already know what Orthodox means, right? Orthodox means believing the genuine doctrines taught in the Scriptures, holding the official, accepted, or standard position. You know what the prefix neo means? New. So we got a new orthodox. Well, how can that be? How can it be orthodox if it is new? And what's new about orthodox? The prefix and the word really do not belong together. But this is a term. Some of you are familiar with it. Neo-orthodoxy. New orthodoxy. How is it different from this guy? How is this man different from this man? Okay. Listen carefully. Neo-orthodoxy began to be popular after World War I. World War I ended 1918. Somebody help me. 18. Its key spokesmen included men like Karl Barth. It's spelled Barth, but it's pronounced Bart. Emil Brunner. Two men with the last name of Niebuhr, Reinhold Niebuhr, and his brother, and other men. Now let me stop right there to say this. Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, the Niebuhr men, and the others I'm talking about, all of these men were either educated in Germany or they had connections to those who were educated in Germany. If you were not here last week, let me bring you up to date. Fundamentalism, the whole word, the whole idea, the whole concept as far as defining fundamentalism became popular in the late 19th, early 20th century. It was in response to a group of theologians from Germany who disputed the inerrancy of the Bible. They were called higher critics. But they weren't higher. They're lower than a snake's belly. Because anybody that calls into question the veracity of this book right here is lower than a snake. But they were educated men. And smart and could write and could speak. They were sharp with the prose. They were sharp with their language. They could do it. And they impressed people. And all of those men I mentioned by name, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, the Niebuhr men, all of them were either educated in Germany or they sat at the feet of people who were educated in Germany. Germany was the place where the higher criticism got its beginning. The higher critics were the modernists, the liberals of their day, the late 1800s, early 1900s. I hope I'm not boring you. Okay? Sidebar. It's interesting that the place of higher criticism, the birthplace of higher criticism, became the birthplace of the Jewish hater, Adolf Hitler. Isn't that interesting? And look what happened to Germany after two world wars. Now, here we go. So this man, these Karl Barth, Emo Brunner, Reinhold Niebuhr and his brother and other, these guys, they coined the term neo-orthodox. They rejected the modernist and the liberal position. That's good. Give them a thumbs up, right? But they also rejected the fundamentalist orthodox position on the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We don't believe this. We don't believe that. What do you believe, Mr. Neo-Orthodoxy? They talked about believing the Bible, but they would not say that it was, is the Word of God. They would make statements like, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Don't think people who respond in church are silly. When you watch movies and you go, oh man. You respond to Hollywood, we'll respond to the Bible. Okay? It's okay if people respond like that. You respond to your movies. It's fun what you see up here sometimes, amen. They would make statements that the Bible contained the Word of God. Now, listen to this. They also embraced some weird idea that the Bible only became the Word of God when you began to comprehend it. Well, what do you know? In other words, if I can't understand it, it's not true. So here we go again. Who made you? Well, there's some parts of it that we believe are true about God and so forth, but to make it the final authority for all matters of faith and practice was unacceptable to them. That was a new position. Are you with me? Does that sound like that position? No. It's not that position. So here's the bottom line, folks. In reality, and don't miss this, the neo-Orthodox preachers held hands with the modernists. They didn't hold hands with the fundamentalists. They held hands with the modernists. I'm not going to ask you to hold his hand, Chris, okay, man? So, but I am going to say, slip down here a little bit further, because he's far more this way than he is that way. Now watch me. What you say, well, they didn't believe that all the Bible was false, okay, but whatever portion of the Bible they dismissed as inerrant, they were taking the same position as what? Are you with me? This guy would never say the Bible contains the Word of God. He says the Bible is the Word of God. Like it or love it, understand it or not, with a little peanut brain like some of us have, it's a good thing a great big God is bigger than us and we can't understand Him. This guy, he said, well, you know, some of it's true, some of it's not true, and it contains it now, but any time, okay, let me give you some examples. Jonah. This guy didn't believe the story of Jonah, neither did this guy. Because he can't comprehend a fish swallowing a man, puking him up. And that man living after 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly? No way. So in essence, who's he holding hands with? Is he holding hands with this guy or this guy? Holding hands over here. Hell? An actual lake of fire that's where there's fire and people go and burn? No. Maybe hell on earth, maybe the grave, but not hellfire. Well, this guy didn't believe that, but that guy does. And he can quote you about three or four passages of Scripture that talk about a literal burning hell. And then he'll tell you with a tear in his eye, you better get saved before you go there. This guy's holding hands with these guys. Bodily resurrection of Christ. I did some research. There's all kind of confusion. Karl Barth believed in the bodily resurrection. Karl Barth didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Karl Barth believed in it. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. He said this. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what I believe? After 18 years, do you know what I believe about the bodily resurrection? It happened. Okay? Should there be any confusion about what anybody believes about the bodily resurrection of Christ? Any confusion? No. They held hands with the modernists on that. Miracles, the many of the miracles. Yeah, I've told you before, I heard the Presbyterian preacher on the radio from the big church in New York City years ago talking about the feeding of the 5,000. He said, of course we know when the 5,000 men were there and when those people saw the example of the little boy sharing his lunch with Jesus, they began to reach and pull out their hidden lunches and share with each other. I heard that with my own. I wanted to punch the radio. Bow! Can you imagine the audacity of some educated man to stand up and say they were hiding their lunches? Well, I don't know. Come to some people with food, I wouldn't doubt that. That's what he said. What did he say? What did he do, folks? He denied that Jesus took five pieces of bread and two pieces of fish and fed 15,000 people. He denied it. And these guys held hands with him. Now, a Presbyterian preacher, if you asked him, do you believe the Bible? Oh, yes. I have God. With all their religiosity, doesn't it make you sick? Well, you say, well, that part of it, we know, son, we know that can't happen. You can't feed. You'd be lucky to feed. That lunch was designed for one teenage boy. I'm not sure it feeds you, Matt. It couldn't have happened. Now, I'm out of time for tonight. I'm not done, okay? This guy is not going to hold hands with this guy. Okay? But then this guy came along. He began to, by the way, something else this guy didn't believe. He didn't believe in the literal six-day creation. This guy believed in theistic evolution, which is what a lot of folks over at Olivet Nazarene believe in. Theistic evolution. Which means God created everything in a state of chaos and it began to evolve and got better and better and better. That book does not teach that. So he denied this account and accepted this one, basically. So this guy looks down here. He's not going to hold hands with this guy, but then this guy comes along and in reality, the fundamentalist said, buddy, I got your number. I've talked to you long enough and listened to you talk long enough. I got you pegged. You're not a Bible believer. You believe the Bible's like a cafeteria. You just go through and pull out what you want to believe, what you don't want to believe. You leave on there and you forget it. You're not a Bible believer. You're not a fundamentalist. And so this guy wouldn't hold hands with this guy either. But we're not done yet. Because eventually Satan's going to get this guy linked up with this guy. Eventually. And that's what I'm preaching this for. I don't want to be linked up with that guy. Hey. If I don't want to be linked up with that guy, I better not be linked up with the guy who's linked up with him. But I got this guy's number, but we got some other folks coming along that are a little bit nicer. But in reality, they're not fundamentalists. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Amen? Sorry, Caleb. I won't get you next week, buddy, okay? And I won't get you next week, Brother Chris, but you get paid for being here, brother, so I'm just teasing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your book. Help us, I pray. And I pray that you'll help us as believers, Lord, to know what we are, what we believe, where we came from, where we're headed, Thank you for the Bible. May we never waver in our belief. May our young people grow up strong in their faith about you and your book. And God, thank you. Thank you for giving us revealed truth, the blessed pages of this old book. God, help us to read it, to love it, to obey it, to cherish it. Help those who have no appetite for it. I pray that you'll bring them to conviction on it. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed.